Starting, or we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelations in chapter 2 and 3. We're going through the seven churches of Revelation. So if you just got here, we went through already the church of Ephesus, right? And we heard and learned about the church of Ephesus and that they were doing all the right things, but they lost sight of their first love, right? They lost sight of their first love. And so Jesus is really talking to them and commanding them to go back to the place that they came from, to understand their first love of Jesus Christ. We also learned about the church in Smyrna, that they were going through a lot of persecution and suffering, and so Jesus really just wanted to commend them for their perseverance and endurance and really just encourage them to continue going. Right? They wanted to, or he wanted to see them continually just staying faithful to all the things that Jesus has commanded them, and he saw that. And so he wanted to commend them for that. And today we are going through the church and learning about the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum. And so as we go into this, let's ask the Lord for strength and wisdom as we hear these words of Jesus to us today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word, especially as you've been teaching us in this book of Revelation. These commands and also encouragements, Lord, may we listen to it, and may we also understand that these words are not simply for the church in that day, but it is for our church today. It's our church today that we need to listen, heed your words, to follow them, to walk in them every single day, and to know that, Lord, we are to be changed by them. So, Lord, help us to have hearts that are open to hear, that we may humble ourselves. That our pride will just melt away, and that we would be able to see that these words you have for us are for our lives, for our best, Lord. You don't want us to continually go down the wrong path, but Lord, you lovingly lead us back. You lovingly want us back right on the right path. So help us today, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me ask you, have you been in a situation before where you know you should say something, or you think you should say something, but you don't know whether or not you say, you don't know whether you should, or you maybe feel nervous or embarrassed about saying something. For me, that kind of situation happens a lot in the library. I study in the library quite often, and the thing that like really makes me mad is when people are talking loud in the library. Oh my gosh, I hate it so much. And I'm sitting there and I'm trying to study and do my work, and you know, it's usually like teenagers or something like that. They're in like the room and they're like studying together and they're not really studying. And so like in my heart, I'm like, I want to go there and like grab the cell phone and like throw it on the ground or do something crazy like that. And I don't do it because I'm like, oh man, if they ever find out I'm a pastor and I did that, I'm going to be in big trouble. I'm going to be in the news and everything. But there are certain situations, right? You're in it and you feel like you should say something, but maybe you don't, or maybe you do. I don't know. There's actually a show on TV that used to come on. It was called What Would You Do? And the premise of the show is that they have these actors that play out these situations that are just really bad. Right? And they just want to see how people react to it. So they see, they put these actors in these situations, and these random people around them, they're just looking, and they videotape it all. And then eventually at the end, the host comes out and say, oh, you're on this show, what would you do? And, you know, thank you for doing the right thing. Or, you know what, you didn't really do anything and respond. Why didn't you respond to the situation? And they ask these questions. And just to kind of give you an idea of these situations, I just went through. It's on YouTube. And they put them in these situations. It's these, like, women deny disabled man a handicap spot. That's pretty messed up. And they put them through that situation to see what people do. Or boy catfished by older woman. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. Customer tries other patrons' meals before ordering. I watched this one. The customer goes around just eating people's food. Or I may be guilty of this one once in a while, but women uses coffee shop as her office, right? Go to the coffee shop, take the whole table at Starbucks, and just set up like the fax machine, the monitor, everything, and just use it as her office, right? And the question is, what would you do, right? So they actually go and then they see and they see what people are trying to do. What would you do? Would you do the right thing? Is basically a question. If you see something wrong going on around you, if you see someone that's actually being persecuted, or someone that's, you know, in a situation that may go the wrong way, would you be able to speak up, say something, or do something? That's the question that we need to ask. You know, in this church of Pergamum, the question, the problem was that as the gospel was being compromised, people were not speaking up. They weren't saying anything. They saw the things that were happening around them. They saw the church going to a place, going in a direction that it shouldn't be going, and yet they weren't doing much to stop it. And I believe it's this because, you know, as people, we're not very good at calling others out, right? You know, maybe it's just kind of our hearts. We don't want to offend other people, or we don't want to feel uncomfortable. And so we don't really, even in the situations where we should be saying something, we don't say anything. We keep our mouths shut. But here's kind of the big idea here. As a church, any Christian people must be unafraid of weeding out the dangerous beliefs that attack the gospel, right? That undermine the foundation of the gospel. Because these beliefs are the things that actually lead people away from Jesus. And that is the most dangerous thing that we should understand. If you are being led away from Jesus, you shouldn't let your discomfort keep you from bringing that person back. But the most dangerous thing is being led away from Jesus. If you're not being able to stand up for what is right, then we're not going to be able to stand firm as a church. Christianity, in some way, is a team sport, right? It's not an individual thing. It's a team sport. And so we must practice corporate repentance, corporate responsibility, meaning we have to do it together, right? There's something happening that is wrong. We must point it out. And so we're going to see here, like the host in that show, as they come out and introduces himself as, you know, this is the time, or this is the place where Jesus is going to appear, and he's going to reward people for their behavior, or he's going to condemn the church if you are not doing the right thing. And so we're going to take a look at this church in Pergamum today. And the first thing that we see, it's going to be split up kind of into three different parts. And the first thing we see here is the faithful witness. So it's not all bad, right? It's not all bad. Jesus says, or the first part here, verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." The first thing we see here is that Jesus introduces himself. And as he introduces himself as the one with the two-edged sword. And basically what that means is the church that he's addressing, the church in Pergamum, that area was kind of nicknamed the city of the sword, which meant that the Roman government gave them the ability to execute people. Right? They had the ability to do that. And so what Jesus is starting out by saying is that, look, you live in this place that has the ability to execute anybody whom they want to execute. They have that power. But in reality, who holds the power? It's me, Jesus. I hold the power. I determine the outcome of life. Listen to me. And he says this in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus knows what is going on in the situation. And I think we have to have an understanding of this, the history of Pergamum, because he knows what's going on there. So in this area of Pergamum, the history is that it was really kind of made into a big city by one of the Roman emperors called Hadrian. And he made it into a metropolis, meaning that it was officially made into a city of the government. And because it was made a city of the government, a lot of industry and things started pouring into this place. So they built an amphitheater, they built a forum, they built all these kinds of temples, a stadium, and it very quickly grew, and a lot of people moved into the area. So it was a very big place, a lot of diversity happening in this place. And one of the most important things in that area, the main attraction was this thing called the cult of Asclepius, right? The cult of Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was a god in the Roman world, and it was a god of healing. And as it was a god of healing, one of the main attractions that they placed in this city in order to pay homage to this god was a healing center. It was pretty amazing for that time. It was actually, if you could think about kind of the greatest spa in the world today, they basically made that place into a spa. It was a place where as you walked in, anybody that wanted healing from all over Asia, it was a place that they flocked to, that they would walk into the city, they would see the gates, and they would see the attendants standing in front of these gates. And as you walked in, you would tell them what's wrong with you, your maladies, the different sicknesses that you have. And as you spoke to them, they would take your condition down, and then they would prescribe you with all these different things that happened within this temple of Asclepius. You know, there was, and it wasn't like the medicine that we know today. It really was a spa. The kinds of treatments that they prescribed in this place were mud baths. They did massages. They had suntans and pools and springs, personal training and exercise, and all these things that people flocked to for healing and energy. But it wasn't simply a place. It was a religious temple. It was a religious temple, a religious place where people worshiped this god, and by worshiping this god, they felt that they could enter into this place and receive healing. This religious area, part of the reason why it was religious is because that whole region was filled with all kinds of gods. And again, I mentioned before that it was a metropolis and it was filled with all kinds of gods and temples where they would worship. And one of the main other temples was the temple of, or the altar of Zeus that stood at the top of the hill that looked like a throne. So as Jesus is describing all these things, it's kind of important to understand the context. He looks into the city. And he's basically stating, I know the kind of place that you live. You know, you walk in, you see the altar of Zeus, you see the temple of Asclepius, and all these kinds of religious activities and worship that's going on. Jesus is saying, I know all that. It doesn't come as a surprise to Jesus. See, the environment that we see in that time, we think of it sometimes as something that is so foreign. And I think as people read Scripture, what happens is that, you know, we see what's going on in all the situations and we think, well, the Bible is irrelevant. It's not like that today, right? You know, we don't have all these temples and religious places of worship where there, you know, there's snakes involved or there's like these healing centers. But in fact, we do. And I think the important thing to understand is that Jesus, just as he knows what's going on in that time, and in those people's lives, he knows what's going on today. Even today, nothing comes as a surprise to Jesus in the environment and the culture that we live in. We may think, you know, Jesus can't speak to it. It's so different from when he lived, but that's not the case. He knows what is happening. And so he says to this church, as he knows what is happening, verse 13, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So even in the midst of this environment, the people were involved in this kind of religious worship, these cults. The church of Pergamum stayed faithful and on mission for the gospel. They were one of the early ones to endure this kind of persecution in the name of Jesus Christ. And the first one that we see here is Antipas, who was thought to be the first leader of Pergamum. He was appointed by the Apostle John and then was martyred. And the story of Antipas goes, he was actually taken and tortured in a brazen bull. I don't want to explain all the details, but the brazen bull was a life-size replica made of metal that looked exactly like a bull. And what they would do is they would put people in there and heat it up and torture people and kill them that way. It was said that he was executed and martyred in that way. And Jesus knows how difficult it is for Christians to maintain faithfulness in this area, especially with all these different pagan religions, right? The public life was so integrated with the people, and yet they remained faithful, right? He is saying that they are remaining steadfast. That church, the church is a witness that is continuing to be faithful against all persecution. So Jesus commends them. Jesus saying, you're doing a good job. You're enduring well. You know, in all the pressures and the culture that is pressing upon you, right? All the things that are pressing upon you from the outside, you are standing firm. What a message to hear from Jesus. To say, there's so many things around you that are pressuring you to leave the faith, and yet you are continuing to endure it. Now, I think the question that we need to ask ourselves here is, do you remain faithful in the face of trial? You know, the tendency often is to run away from things that may be difficult. You know, if things are difficult in our lives, and especially if the pressure from the outside world is kind of leaning on us, you know, one of the things that we try to do is say it's too heavy. We run away. But Jesus is commending the people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Endure the persecution, for you will have a reward at the end if you remain faithful. You know, do we stand firm? But as Jesus commends them for this faithful witness, here's what he says. Second part is false teaching. Verse 14 says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background on this story, Balak, the king, was a king of Moab and wanted to keep Israel from advancing to the kingdom. This was in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, which is probably the book that you skip over, you know, like, you know, after you try to go through the New Testament. It's a story in there. The story goes that Balaam was a prophet that Balak hired in order to curse the Israelites. But what happened was that Israelites weren't cursed because God kept blessing them, and because the prophet Balaam was told by God to don't curse him, but bless him. And after all that period, Balak was very angry and upset, but he continued to pay this prophet Balaam. So ultimately, Balaam, under the pressure of receiving more money, told him, well, here's a strategy. You know, I'm not going to be able to do something. I'm not going to be able to technically curse him, but why don't you just send over invite these Israelite men to a party, right? And have women there, have food, drink, feast. And as you do that, you know what's going to happen is that they're going to start turning away from God. And they're no longer going to be able to fight against you. But instead, God will curse them for their actions. And then in one sense, that's a pretty good strategy that was shared with them. It says in here that kind of the analogy is that these Christians, if you want them to stop what they're doing, just tempt them. You know, let them, let their own hearts and own temptations kind of lead them astray. You know, maybe if you know someone on a diet, right, and you're evil and, you know, you want to mess them up, what do? Just sit in front of them and just start eating, right, eating these good foods, eating these chips and chocolate and candy bars, and, you know, maybe work for a little bit in terms of they may stand firm in their willpower for a few moments, but you know, if you keep doing that, you're going to give in to that temptation. Right here, that's the strategy that's being employed. Just continually tempt, 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 and ultimately they'll be led astray. That's what Balaam was to Israel. It was the one who tempted them away from God. In the same way, Jesus saying, this is what's happening right now, the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are this group that is compromising the integrity of the church. Just like Balaam and Balak, they were compromising the integrity of the Old Testament people. The Nicolaitans today are compromising the church of God through disregarding the law of God. I know I mentioned the Nicolaitans before. It's a group of people that Jesus has been mentioning throughout the book of Revelation. But these were a group of people who proclaimed allegiance to Jesus. So they said they believed in Christ. They believed that Jesus is their Savior. But rather than living in the way that Jesus calls them to live, instead they lived in a completely different way. Right? So some people would say that they were abusers of grace. They were abusers of grace. But what I would say is that they completely did not understand grace. What do I mean by that? What is grace? Well, grace is central to the gospel. Right? Grace is central to the gospel. Grace is when God offers salvation to you, right, through Jesus Christ and his work, irregardless of the work that you have done. Grace is something that you do not deserve. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. When we are saved by the gospel, it is not something that you earn. That is fundamental. But in some way, we abuse it. Because, you know, when you receive something, you should in some way, completely receive it and never go back to it, but yet we are still sinful people, right? All of us will say we receive grace, and yet in our sin, we still continually sin and run away from God. So what do? We go back to the grace of God. We're all, in some way, abusers of grace. But God is more gracious. And even though we continually abuse it, God continually gives it. In some way, we're abusers of grace. But here, the Nicolaitans, I wouldn't say are abusers of grace, where they know that they are sinners, and they sin, and then they continually go back to the grace of God, but they don't understand grace. See, what happens to them is that they understand grace as this: God is gracious to me, so I don't have to do anything that he tells me to do, because God will ultimately forgive me. They don't understand grace. So what happens to this people is that they disregard the law of God. You know, God says, do this. They say, well, we don't need to do it because Jesus saved me. I can do whatever I want. And here's what Jesus is saying to those people. You're not a people of God. See, understanding grace is not simply thinking to yourself, I understand it. Now Jesus has saved me. I can go do whatever I want. That's not a true understanding of grace. A true understanding of grace is when you understand it, that God has saved you. And that because God has saved you, now you are made into a completely new person who now seeks to obey God and to live out the law of God in your own life. Now, you won't be perfect, and you won't do it perfectly ever. But it's the understanding that by grace, you will continually be made into a new person. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Grace changes us. Grace changes you. If you are saved by Jesus, you will be a new person, a different person. Grace does not give you the freedom to do whatever you want. Grace gives you the freedom to follow God. We were once slaves to sin, and all you could do was follow and chase after your own temptations. But when you are now a slave to Jesus, saved to Jesus, you are now given the freedom to follow God and to actually walk the path that is toward eternal life. That is the freedom that we truly seek in our hearts, that we can't comprehend or understand without Jesus. That's what grace is. See, the Nicolaitans were infiltrating this church and thinking and teaching others to twist and pervert grace into something it was completely not. Right, we do this today too. You know, sometimes we have this thought that grace is something that we can simply throw aside and just use as our insurance for the future. When in fact, it is not just insurance, it is our power for today to live out all the time. So we need to continually understand that these Nicolaitans were not teaching the right thing. Right? God is not teaching them to take this grace and throw it aside. But he's telling them to take this grace and live it out. And so as Jesus is talking about these people who is infiltrating this church and teaching this false doctrine, lastly, he calls them to repentance. Verse 16, therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, what is Jesus saying? Repent. You know, what is telling here, though, is that Jesus is not simply telling the Nicolaitans to repent. You know, that's what we may believe, that Jesus, as he's teaching these people to repent, we may think he's only addressing the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were the ones who were taking the grace and throwing it aside. Isn't Jesus only yelling at them? That's not what he's saying. Jesus is actually addressing the whole church to repent. Though the church stood firmly against the external pressures that they encountered, they had started to slowly compromise their internal identity in Christ. They let those who believed the bad doctrines, the theology that was leading them astray, they were letting them compromise the church internally. You know, when we think about compromising as a Christian, I think we typically think of things that come from the outside in. Right? Compromise is from the outside in. It's usually the relationship between us and the outside world. Right? And it's easy to think that way because that's an obvious enemy. Right? You know, as long as you know the difference and the difference between yourself and the outside world, you are safe. If you're not doing the same things as the unbelievers on the outside, then you're fine. And in some way, that is what the church believed. They believed that they were doing things differently from the outside world, so they had nothing to worry about. But that's not the case here. I think the idea here is between demolition and decay. Right? See, Pergamum did well with the outside pressures. Maybe we think about it this way. I go to church. They don't go to church. So there's this difference. Right? So maybe I'm more holy than they are. Maybe I'm doing the right thing. Well, I believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. So in some way, I am more righteous than they are. I'm not compromising because I have these distinctions that I can depend upon when I'm talking about my faith. And people here in the church Pergamum wanted to demolish the church from the outside, but as long as they stood firmly against those things, they believed that they were fine. In their end, they thought their allegiance was to Jesus. But here's the difference. What was happening in Pergamum was not demolition, but it was decay. It wasn't so much the people on the outside that was a threat, but it was a decay from the inside. When they didn't keep watch over their own lives, and rot would occur. You know, when you have a rotten piece of fruit, you have a little piece of rot, you let it sit there, the whole thing is going to rot over time. It's the same thing with the church. You know, when there is a little bit of compromise, when there is something that is led, or something there that you let continually grow that is not healthy for the church, then it will start to affect and infect everything. See, that's the decay that leads to the compromise of the whole church. It's not the demolition. The church of Pergamum did a good job with that. They stood firmly against those pressures from the outside. But it was the decay that they were not listening to, they're looking to. So how do we keep ourselves from this internal compromise? I just want to share just two things here. You know, first is this, that we must keep Jesus first. And in the community, when people stop making Jesus their priority, compromise will start to happen. And what do I mean by that? You know, in our church, you know, as a Christian, if you are a believer who believes that you are saved by grace, if you don't keep Jesus as the priority and the center of your life, then what's going to happen is that everything else starts to become more important. And when other things become more important than Jesus, compromise will inevitably happen. This is even with the good things. You know, if you, even in the good things, you know, if you trust or if you love even something as good as reaching out to others or feeding the poor, if you make that the priority over Jesus, then compromise will start to happen. We've seen that already happen in the church where you're only focusing on the outside and never on your own internal love for Jesus. Didn't we see that in the church of Ephesus? They loved outside, they witnessed, they held on to the doctrine, but they didn't love Jesus. You must love Jesus first with everything that you have. He must be central or compromise will start to happen. And also, secondly, we must value community sanctification. You know, if you expect everyone to affirm everything you do, you should just stand in front of a mirror. Right? If that's all you want, then we don't need the church. You can just stand in front of the mirror and just tell yourself you're doing the right thing. But that's not what the church is about. The church is about community sanctification. It's where you go and you're actually able to speak truth to one another to the extent that you're not keeping them from growth, but you're actually helping them grow. You know, when we have membership vows here at Life Creek, one of the things that we mention as part of the membership vows is this thing called church discipline. Now, it sounds very formal. You know, it sounds like this formal process of, you know, you had to go through this long, arduous thing where, you know, if you can get in trouble by the church. That's not the purpose of this idea of church discipline. The idea of church discipline is community sanctification. If we are being led astray to the extent that we are no longer believers of Jesus, the most loving thing you can do is bring them back, to rebuke, to commend them, or to condemn them if necessary, to keep watch over ourselves. You know, isn't that, as parents, what you want to do for your children? You never want to let them go to the extent that they are being so led astray that they will never be able to come back and live out their lives that they are meant to live out. But you lovingly set those boundaries. You lovingly teach and advise and give guidance so that they would come back and be a healthy and grow as a healthy person. The same way the church, we are called to live out the gospel in community. We live out truth in community. You know, in some way, it may seem cliche, but you have to be real with one another. I don't know if you guys remember the MTV show Real World. It was when people stop being polite and start getting real was a tagline. In the same way, the church, in order for it to grow, you can't simply be polite people at a church. You know, that's what people have the perception of the church as. Oh, they're just nice people who just get together and sing some songs and go home. That's not what the church is about. Church is about growth together in Jesus Christ, where we are able to look out for one another and get real with one another and actually teach each other what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ so that we will not compromise the gospel that actually keeps us alive. When you are at the end of your life and you meet God face to face, what are you going to say? Did you love me? And did you love my people? That's what he's going to ask. Did you love me? Did you follow me? And then if you were following me, did you love the people around you? Did you love them to the extent that you would even, in your discomfort, say what needed to be said? See, Jesus is lovingly telling us these things. Hear these messages that Jesus has for us. Do not simply stay uncomfortable or be ashamed of discomfort so that you could save your own self or save yourself from the awkwardness. But instead, as Jesus commands, go, speak truth, value the gospel, value the good news, and keep Jesus first. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray and ask that you help us, Lord. Father, for we very often will run away in our selfishness and our self-preservation. We will keep to ourselves, and only when it benefits us will speak up. But Lord, help us to have a heart that loves people, to love our neighbors, so that we would speak even when it doesn't benefit us, but when it benefits others. Father, thank you for this message you have for this church of Pergamum. Lord, that you commended them for their faithfulness and their witness. But Lord, may we also learn from your condemnation of them in their compromise within. Lord, may we never decay from the inside. But Lord, may we always keep you first and central in our lives so that we would always keep you at the forefront and that everything else that comes into our lives would be secondary. Father, I pray for Life Creek Church. Lord, we know that oftentimes we come here and we may feel disjointed. But pray, Lord, that you would help us to reach out to one another, to speak truth, and to get deeper, to get real, that we may glorify you and actually be a church that is on the right path of giving you the praise, Lord. Lord, may we never become like the churches, and only by your grace will we never become like them. So let us stand firm on your promises, following you again and again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.